is the center story of the Jewish faith. It is a central story of our Christian faith as well. The people had been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years, and God sent Moses and Moses' brother Aaron to bring about the deliverance of the people from Egypt. Well, when they got out of Egypt, things weren't great for them. They ended up wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years before they got to their new homeland. During that time, as you can imagine, there were a few problems. There were a few times when the people were concerned that God had brought them out of Egypt only to let them perish in the desert. This morning, we're going to talk about one of those instances when they were really anxious, wondering if not only Moses, but God as well, had deserted them. Here is the story from Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath. Change your mind and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And after a change of mind, the Lord did not bring disaster on the people." Wherever you find yourself today, in whatever situation, I invite you to pause with me for a moment right now and invite God to open your heart, so that as you listen for the next few minutes, God's Spirit will whisper to you what you most need to hear. Now, Go back with me to this morning's scripture reading. Make us a God to go before us, the people demanded. You've heard this story before, most of you. You've probably heard half a dozen sermons on the dangers of turning from God and turning to idol worship. Today's sermon will not be a sermon about idols. It won't be a sermon about placing money, leisure, people, or success above God in your life. This time, through the story of the golden calf, I intend for us to take a more lenient look at the people of Israel. I want us to push aside momentarily all that we've heard before about these verses and ponder a new question. Not about the gold, not about the calf, not about Aaron. I want to think about the people that called for the golden calf to be made, not the people who made the calf. What were the people really asking for when they confronted Aaron? Many translations of this story begin with the people saying something like this to Aaron: "Come, make gods for us who shall go before us." Immediately, our monotheistic monitors go off. What? Gods? Plural? Have these people so quickly forgotten that they are the children of the one true God? The God who freed them from captivity in Egypt and asked nothing more of them than to paint the doorposts and lintels with a lamb's blood. It would seem that they have. The notes on this verse in my study Bible admit that many commentators choose the plural here, but they then go on to state that it is more likely that what the people actually wanted was not other gods, but something that would serve as a new means of securing God's presence. In other words, the people wanted a tangible something, something that could assure them that God was still with them. This interpretation makes perfect sense if you remember that the whole reason for the people's panic is that Moses, the one who has represented God's presence to them, has left them and been gone for something like 40 days. It's possible that the people didn't want many gods or even any god, but that they wanted reassurance of the presence of the God of Israel. If you're still not convinced, wondering if maybe I simply didn't want to talk about idols and idolatry today, let me pitch you a couple of other bits of evidence. If the people actually said to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us," then why were they satisfied with one golden calf? And I could talk about the Hebrew word Elohim, a word that means divinity, the name used for the Lord God of Israel, and explain that it is rightly rendered both singular and plural. And so in this case, could be singular. But I'm not one to beat a dead horse, to reiterate ad nauseum, to be dogmatic, bullying. Well, not without reason anyway. You can follow me here, can't you? Think about it. The people of Israel were homeless, wandering in the desert and uncertain of tomorrow. They'd been abandoned by their spiritual leader, and they were afraid that God had abandoned them as well. They just wanted proof that God was with them. Ever been there? Ever been desperate to know that God has not gone away? That you are not alone? Ever felt the need for reassurance that God is with you? Ever been afraid, lost, anxious, lonely? My answers to those questions are yes, 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 and yes. Sometimes I'm not so needy. I just need a little nudge to be reminded that God is always with me. Any little thing will work. Like the legend of the Cherokee Indian youth's rite of passage. You know the legend? As a Cherokee youth reaches the age of adulthood, his father takes him into the forest, blindfolds him, and leaves him alone. The boy is required to sit on a stump the whole night and not remove the blindfold until the rays of the morning sun shine through it. He cannot cry out for help to anyone. And once he survives the night, he is a man. He cannot tell the other boys about his experience because each boy must come into manhood on his own. The boy is naturally terrified. He can hear all kinds of noises as he sits there in the dark. Wild beasts must surely be all around him. Perhaps even some human might do him harm. The wind blows the grass and the earth stretches and yawns, but still the young boy must sit still, never removing the blindfold. It's the only way he can become a man. And finally, after a horribly long night, the sun appears and the boy removes the blindfold. And it is then that he discovers his father sitting on the stump next to him. He has been at watch the entire night, protecting his son from harm. Sometimes it requires not even the tiniest leap of faith to know that God is like that, always near, with me, loving me, watching over me. And sometimes I just can't get it. Does that ever happen to you? It happened to King David, a man after God's own heart. We now know that it happened to Mother Teresa. In her book, Come Be My Light, a collection of her letters and other writings, she says to a friend, Jesus has a very special love for you. As for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear. Can you imagine? Mother Teresa not being able to find God. Why does this happen? Why do we find ourselves sometimes wandering, lost, lonely, angry, frightened, alone in the desert, while God, if there is a God, is off on the mountain with favorites like Moses? The people were angry at Moses for deserting them. He was the one that they trusted, the one they had followed. Now he'd abandoned them for 40 days and nights in the desert with an unproven younger brother to care for them. And they were afraid. They were worried about food, worried about water. They didn't know what the next step in the plan was. They didn't even know if there was a plan anymore. Sound familiar? And there was probably more than enough guilt to go around. Some of them were probably thinking, no wonder God picked Moses. Moses is so much more interesting than I am, has more courage, more charisma, more faith. I'm kind of selfish and weak, and maybe God doesn't care. Have you ever been there? What do we do when we are there? What do we do when God gets away from us? Here are a few possibilities. First, pray. In his book, Taking a Chance on God, John J. McNeil urges us to live in a spirit of prayer. He invites us to think, live, work, and play in the presence of God. He invites us into what he calls a fearless conversation with God. But he admits that we have a deep resistance to making ourselves so vulnerable, so naked, so totally unprotected. We want to love God. We also want to keep a little corner of our inner life for ourselves alone so we can hide in the closet. The same fears that frequently keep us from being intimate with each other keep us from being intimate with God. fears about whether we're lovable, valuable, memorable. So I invite you to pray and to trust God with the truth, the whole truth of your loneliness, your longing, your need to be loved. I urge you not to fill up all the spaces, but to allow God to move and breathe and speak and sit silently with you. Second, when God gets away, stay in community. I know this takes, in some ways, an extra effort right now. In others, like worshiping in your pajamas, it doesn't. But I know that you miss being together in person. The hugs, the smiles, the arriving early before church, the lingering after. Still, I encourage you to stay with us. Join us online until we can safely be together. And don't just lurk. Reach out. Reach back. Worship with other people. Even now. And don't let doubt overwhelm you. Over and over, I hear people telling me that they will get more involved in church or take part in communion when their faith is stronger, when they feel better about themselves. That is backward theology. We come to God certain that we are incomplete, certain that we are flawed, and hopefully certain that we are completed in God and forgiven by God. It's hard to remember that on your own sometimes. We need the love and lifting of the community, even the virtual community. Third, and I hesitate to say this, but if you've been listening, you'll understand. Make yourself a golden calf. Something that every time you see it, touch it, smell or taste it, it reminds you of Jesus' promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always. No one is better at this method than Anne Lamott. She writes in Traveling Mercies about her journey to finding a church home and accepting God's love for her. After weeks of hovering at the church door and leaving before the sermon even started, she found herself sitting through the sermon every week. She writes, I had no big theological thoughts, but had discovered that if I said, hello, to God, I could feel God say, hello, back. It was like being in a relationship with Casper the Friendly Ghost. Sometimes I wadded up a Kleenex and held it tightly in one fist so that it felt like I was walking hand in hand with Jesus. Now that's what I'm talking about. Something tangible. Whatever it takes is what it takes. And finally, when you find yourself in the desert and God has gone away, let the desert bless you. We're so often afraid of the desert. We're afraid to be hungry, afraid to be thirsty, afraid to be lost. But what if the desert itself is the blessing of God? What if the desert is God's beckoning to you, God's love letter to you? What if God has given you the desert so that you will remember the source of life and of love? In the desert, we realize how small we are. In the desert, we cry out like children for our father, our mother. In the desert, we remember that we are nothing without God. In the desert, we have no choice but to pick up our crosses and follow the one who also said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let the desert bless you. Let its fierceness turn you back to the one who calls to you over and over. The one who promises, even in the desert, especially in the desert, as I was with Moses, so also I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen.